Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you so much for this time that we can have together where we can sing praises to your name. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are wonderful. We thank you that as we sang that Christ, you are the King, and we will praise your name forever. And I just pray this morning that you would fill me with your Spirit, that I would share the words that you would have me say, that you would do a work among us and in us and through us, and that you would change us, that this would not just be another Sunday, another thing that we do, but instead this would be a brand new day, and that we would fall in love with you more, and that it would change our lives more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, 1 second. I do this every time I'm here. I have a perfect track record. So, one of the best things in life is finally getting home. It's the Christmas season now, and after long days of walking around in crowded malls, elbowing people for that last copy of Home Alone, and standing in lines to pay for gifts, holding on to your coats, nothing seems better than finally getting home, being able to sit down on the couch, wearing a pair of track pants, opening up a bag of Doritos, maybe have some warm Christmas beverage, and enjoy a wonderfully sweet Christmas movie. Home is not like a crowded mall. Home is great. You don't need to elbow people unless it's completely necessary to get snacks. And you can, there's no line to wait to sit back, kick up your feet, and relax. And so after long trips in stuffy cars, we all know that laying down at home is a dream come true. And I remember when I first spread my wings and left the nest, I tried to make my own little home. And making a home is a lot harder than I expected. I don't have a decorator's eye, so most of my attempts at making a home revolved around food. But you learn that home is so much more than food. And I learned something then. I learned that leaving home is hard. You spend 22 years with a dad who loves you and teaches you what it means to be a man, with a mom who nurtures you and cares for you and teaches you service and compassion, and you spend 22 years with a younger brother whose sole purpose in life is to teach you patience, and you leave that for a small room above a restaurant, and you learn that something's missing. Don't get me wrong, I live with my best friends, but they're not home, and they're not family. Home is something more than location. So I go now and I visit my dad and my mom and I find a fridge just jam-packed full of food, good cooked food. I find hugs and I find the knowledge of love. And that is home. Home is more than where the heart is. It is that, Jesus says it, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. But it's more than that. Home is a place where you are loved enough to rest and be free. I had a great home growing up. Not everybody does. Not everyone wants to see dad and mom after a long day shopping or going to work or going to school. Not everyone wants to spend time together this Christmas season. Some homes, maybe your home is broken, and that hurts. Broken homes are a bummer. But I will say this, it doesn't stop that longing within us, that true longing for home. So whether your home is warm and loving and kind and always smells like cinnamon buns in the oven, or whether your home is cold and bitter and angry and smells like overcooked broccoli, we all want home. We either know the joys of what home is, and we want to always get back in that and enjoy it, or we've seen what home could be, but we've never had it, and we want it desperately. And so this longing is deep, deep down inside of us. And it's the same for all of humanity. When I was a kid, I remember we would go on trips, and when we'd come back late at night, we'd fall asleep in the car. I always fall asleep in the car. And when we'd get home, I remember pretending to still be asleep. So my dad would pick me up, bring me inside, lay me down to bed, and I wouldn't have to do anything. That's great. That's home. I want that now. I wish I could take the subway, fall asleep, and have some guy take me off, bring me to my apartment, lay me down to bed. That's home, and we are all longing for that rest. And C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure you've heard of, says it much better than I can, except he talks about this longing we have for a different country. He says this, And speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I am trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts you so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it nostalgia or romance or adolescence, the secret which also pierces us with such sweetness that in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes intimate, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves, the secret which we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our most common expedient is to call this thing beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they will turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers, for they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a country which we have not visited. Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am, but remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us up from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. So that longing for home, or that longing for some far-off country, is very deep. And it's deep because it's what we're all missing. I want to go home all the time, but I'm learning more and more and more that home with dad and mom is not enough. I want a new home. I'm looking for a brand new city. I'm looking for my final resting place. And that's the story of the Bible. We lost paradise, and it was paradise because we were at home in the presence of God. Now we long for it again. The presence of God is home, and paradise will be found again. So knowing what home is, knowing what home will be like, and what home is supposed to be, changes everything. Heaven, the Christian's longing and full rest, changes everything. But we don't talk about heaven a lot. We don't talk about the rest and the wonder of heaven. We don't let ourselves be confident in what lies just beyond this life. Most of the time, if we're honest, heaven seems lame to us. I remember when I was a boy, though I would never admit it, because he'd throw me out of the church, heaven just seemed boring. I remember watching those Philadelphia cream cheese commercials and thinking to myself, like, I don't want to be stuck beside that lady for the rest of eternity, and no part of me wants some super fit Spanish guy to feed me bagels. What does a fit Spanish guy know about bagels? I want some big fat Italian man to feed me bagels. And I knew we get like a reduced thing of heaven. Heaven is just singing praise. And as a kid, like, I remember singing. And even for us now, we know that singing would tire you out. And maybe if you're particularly holy, you'd be like, oh, I could last at least 1 billion years. But eventually, singing the doxology begins to take its toll on you. And so my hope this morning is to open up everything in a very small and a very quick way that heaven is what the Bible says, and then let God change your life now and prepare you for then. But before we get into the main subject at hand, there is one thing that I should say. It is important to know how Revelation, we just read some pretty confusing stuff, uses language. Because a lot of the things in Revelation, especially here at the end, are confusing and they're tricky for us to understand. The Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not conceived what God has in store for those who love Him. That's heaven. So how do you explain that? How do you draw a picture of heaven if you've never seen it? How can you tell someone about it if you can't understand it or imagine it? So God uses symbols and themes to take us from what we do know and point us in a direction where we can see how much bigger and how much more glorious it is. And so, for example, pretend you are a missionary and you're out in the deep, dark jungles of the world and you bring your trusty smartphone. And somehow, miraculously, you stumble across some jungle dweller who speaks perfect English. He's like, oh, what's that you have in your hand? You now have to explain a smartphone to this guy who's like old school. He's Stone Age old school. And he doesn't understand words. He doesn't know electricity. He doesn't know screen or battery or LED or texting or phone calls or pictures or anything. So what do you say? You say, I've got this stone. And when I press it, the light of the sun comes out and I can see things on it. And if I press this part of the stone that I call Google, I can put things in it and it can show me the scrolls or like the cave paintings from every hut all over the whole world, if he even knows what the world is. And so you use these little pictures and you're blowing his mind. I can take a picture of you, whatever that is to him, and I can capture your image on this stone and look at it whenever I want, and you'll still be there. And so that's what God is doing here. He is using the same type of stuff. He is using words that we are familiar with, themes that we are familiar with, things that the Bible talks about, so that we can understand what heaven is. God is trying to explain to finite man what infinite joy really is. He's trying to explain the difference between Doritos, infinite joy, and Brussels sprouts, finite man. And there's no comparison. So we'll get into it now. So first things first, you can just put up the other slide and then we're done. You don't have to move it after that. First things first, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and in that new earth, there is no sea. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven, then I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. So this is not a geography lesson. It's not like a, what do the lakes of heaven look like, the seas of heaven look like. This is a heart and soul and philosophy thing going on. The old Jews weren't really a seafaring people. And the sea was just scary to them. And so in most of their literature, the sea represents chaos and the sea represents fear. So if the sea is gone, the fear and the chaos is gone. The terror and the disorder has vanished. It's disappeared. So heaven then, our home to come, is a place of calm, peace, and assurance and safety. When the Bible says that the sea is gone, it's a promise that along with the sea, so goes chaos and so goes fear. When I was a boy, we would visit a cottage in Kenmount, and it was on a lake. And so my brother and I and my cousins, we would put on our bathing suits and our life jackets, and we would go for a swim in the lake, and we'd try to swim across the lake to the island. And as we swam along, things would touch our legs, and those things are chaos and fear. You cannot see them, and so you don't know if it's a fish, if it's seaweed, if it's the Loch Ness Monster, and so you scream and you kick your legs. Heaven doesn't have that. Heaven doesn't have that feeling of terror when life or seaweed touches your leg. Life tends to brush us all the time with seaweed, with losing our jobs or not knowing what we're going to do with our lives. That is fear and that is chaos. Heaven has no sea. Heaven has no chaos. Heaven has no fear. Heaven is a place of peaceful and blessed assurance. Our earth now is filled with chaos and fear. The planet we live on is terrifying. If you turn on your TV to the news for a second, if you open Twitter, if people still read the newspaper, you will see an economic crisis in Russia. You see terror in the Middle East, and you see constant threats from North Korea over a movie. And if you're a parent, you probably see your little ones going off to school or to work doing who knows what. Every day is just filled with uncertainty. And it haunts us. But heaven, our eternal home, your home to come, is not like that. All of those things in life that scare you, all of those things in life that brush you and make you scream because you cannot see them and because you cannot understand them, are going away. What's left now is this place of constant peace, of safety, and of hope. And so next, there is no sea in heaven, and in Revelation 21:4 it says, there is no more anguish. We'll read it together. He, that is Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the people of God. And death shall be no more. I could end the sermon right there. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. There is a current order of things that is harsh. Now life is just riddled and filled with hardship. But there is a new way of life, a new order of life that will take away what makes us cry, what makes us die, what makes us mourn, what makes us hurt. The essence and the foundation of heaven is fundamentally different than what we have here on earth. There is freedom in heaven. And sometimes to explain what something is, you have to say what it isn't. It's a good way of explaining something. So for example, I am not dumb, nor am I a good cook. And that means you can now know about me that I am a genius who gets other people to do most of my cooking. Excuse me. And that is what's going on here in this section of scripture. There are not a lot of words to explain how great heaven is. And so God is saying, heaven isn't these things. Heaven isn't sickness. Heaven isn't weeping. Heaven isn't pain. Heaven isn't mourning. Heaven isn't death. But what causes those things? What causes you pain? Sickness, disease, abuse, fights, that is all gone. What causes you to cry? People making fun of you, loneliness, your spouse cheating on you, that's all gone too. What makes you mourn? Losing a loved one, having a miscarriage, wishing you had a different or better life. And what makes us die? We get old. We fall apart. There are terrorist attacks that just murder 100 kids in the Middle East. There are accidents. But heaven isn't like that. Heaven isn't like those things. Heaven isn't those tears. And it isn't that pain. And it isn't that longing. And it definitely isn't death. Being at home with Jesus is health and happiness and rejoicing in life. Heaven is made up of those things, and that is a welcome mat I cannot wait to walk over. The old order, our current order of pain and anguish will be gone. Heaven will be your home, and your pain and your suffering and your anguish and your tears will be wiped away. That is home, and that is paradise. Jesus comes and he wipes them away. He says, no, that is done, that's old. I'm making all things new. Now you're home. Now you're with me, and now you are free. That is amazing. So there's a new heaven and new earth. There's also a new Jerusalem. And in that new Jerusalem, there is no more temple. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there's a lot going on here. First off, we have the question of what is the temple? The temple was where God's people went to go and enjoy the presence of God. This was everything. Enjoying the presence of God, singing praises to His name, was everything to the Old Testament people of God. The temple, though, is just a snippet of a bigger thing that goes on in the story of the Bible. And so for us to understand what John is saying, what God is revealing when he says there is no more temple in heaven, we need to take a moment and talk about it to understand how big and how glorious this really is. So in the beginning, God fellowshiped with man, and there was perfection. That garden in Eden was paradise. It was a paradise that Adam and his wife Eve, were called to spread over the entire planet. And in that garden, they talked with God, and it wasn't about last night's hockey game, and it wasn't about the new Exodus movie. They just enjoyed God for who he was and what he does. But that perfection and that wonder and that peace was just squandered by sin. And with that sin came separation from God and his loving presence of life, that presence of home. And once man was cast out of God's presence, he has been longing to get back into that presence ever since. And so God promises to reveal himself and rescue man. So he does. He reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He reveals himself to Moses, and he says, Moses, we're going to hightail it out of Egypt, and I'm going to give you a promised land. And as they wander, Moses goes up on a mountain, God gives him a law, and he says, we're going to build a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, my glory, my presence will reside in the midst of you. And as time passes, Israel finally gets their promised land, and so they build a temple. And God dwells there in this beautiful and permanent place. The people come from all over to sing praises to God and enjoy the presence of the Most High. But they sin, and they sin, and they sin, and they sin, and they sin. and the glory of the Lord departs. And there's then this time of silence. The Bible says that in that time, nobody dreamed a dream, nobody had a vision, nobody hears from God for 400 years. And then Jesus comes. God comes and dwells among us full, as we sang, of grace and truth. Jesus tabernacles with us. But that doesn't last. He dies, he rises again, he ascends into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he gives the Holy Spirit, who now dwells and comes and fills believers. And so now God, the Spirit, dwells within us, and we are now the temple here on earth. But that isn't enough either. That's not done. All of this pushes us towards heaven, from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus to the Spirit to heaven. Greater things than what we have seen throughout the entire canon of Scripture, greater things that we see in the age of the church now, will come and be a reality in heaven. In heaven, God will fully and truly be with us and dwell among us. It won't be by faith anymore, day in and day out. And it won't be seeing through a mirror dimly. We won't have to wander around for looking for a tabernacle. We won't have to make these massive trips to go find a temple. We won't have to get up in the morning and pray for faith to trust in God and see Him, because we will. Heaven is the fullness of God's presence. Why do you need a temple to meet God if He is absolutely everywhere in fullness? Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, that's God, but God doesn't let anyone else sit on His throne. So a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And so there is no more temple. There's also no sun and no moon. Revelation 21:23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nights. The gates are just never shut. So this isn't an astronomy lesson, right? The first thing, this wasn't what do the lakes look like in heaven? This isn't an astronomy lesson if there's going to be a sun around. It is still a heart and soul and philosophy thing. We don't need those lesser lights of the sun and the moon because we have the burning glory of God. The sun right now lights our way by day, and the moon lights our way by night. But God's glory, the essence of Him just being there and being amazing and being majestic, lights up everything, and it's brighter than any sun or any moon. It is more refreshing and more comforting and more warming. So pretend it's like the middle of the summer, it's July 13th, and you're celebrating some wonderful person's birthday, and you're all sitting down on a deck outside a hot, golden sun. And so what happens when someone brings out that birthday cake, and they light all the candles? What happens to that person's face? What do the candles do? Nothing. That you're outside and the sun is shining down. No candles are going to add any extra light. And that's the glory of God. God's glory burns so bright that you do not need anything else. He is so beautiful and wonderful that nothing else is needed. Heaven will be bright. We live under the light of the sun now, but then, once we find home, we will bask under the glory of our loving Father. Here there is darkness, here there is doubt, here there is despair, and the anxiety and the suffering of looking into next week or next month or next year and not knowing what's going to happen overcomes us all. And in a moment, darkness can overwhelm you. And whether you're going through hard stuff now, dark, hard stuff, or whether you're not, you know it's going to come. That's just life. There's always going to be a cloud that covers the sun. But in heaven, there will be no night. There will be no despair. Life will not take you by surprise. You will have a better sun to live under. We will live under the very majesty of the Most High. So these new heavens, this new earth, this new Jerusalem has some distinguishing features. So first things first, it is a city. Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city that is Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So in the book of Revelation, there are two cities. One of them is Babylon. That is a very bad place. And one of them, as we see here, is the New Jerusalem. And everyone, the book, like if you want to understand Revelation, do a lot of reading, but one thing to understand Revelation is it just splits everyone. You're in one camp or the other. You're either with the devil and you have his mark, or you're with God and you have his name on your forehead. You're either part of Babylon or you're a part of the New Jerusalem. And so everyone here in this room is either a citizen of Babylon with her evil and her adultery and her disobedience, or you are a citizen of the purity of the New Jerusalem. And you cannot live in both cities. You cannot be a citizen in both cities. There's no dual citizenship here because they're at war. And you are known by your fruits. Babylon sucks. It is miserable. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Who wants to be there? For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. But then I heard a voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities." So that's Babylon. Like, no one wants to take a vacation there. But the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God, and what does it look like? It shines with glory. It is made of great and rare and precious stones. That's where I want a vacation. The city is also a bride, Revelation 21, 2 and 9. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb,'" that's Jesus. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And so just like there are two cities in Revelation, there are two women in Revelation. One of them is a whore and a prostitute, and the other one is a bride. And every one of you here in this room, myself included, are either a part of the harlot or you're a part of the bride. If you're part of the harlot, it's the same thing. It's disobedience, it's adultery, it's spiritual disobedience, spiritual adultery. Or you are the blood-bought bride of Christ, soon to be radiant for her wedding day. And so being joined to Christ is beautiful. Heaven, our home, is not a place of debauchery. So if we are the bride, if the city is the bride, and it is blood-bought and it is pure, heaven is going to be like that. There's not going to be any scoundrels trying to cheat you and take extra dessert at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Everyone is just going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I don't even need to come up with a picture for this. We have one. It will be like a wedding day. I have never been to a wedding where the congregation just stayed seated as the bride walked in. Every time the bride walks in, the entire church stands up, and as that blushing bride walks through the doors, everyone just stands there in awe. But on that last day, things will be a little bit different. When God presents us, his blood-bought bride, the entire universe will explode in praise to what he has done in us. So the next thing about the city is it is a cube. And so one thing I should say is Revelation is not like, it's not a book where you can open up and read it and open up a sketchbook and draw it. So you cannot draw like a lion who is a lamb who is slain yet alive. And you can't draw a bride who's a cube who is a city. Like, if my dad would have drawn that for my mom when he asked her to marry, he'd be like, "Tati, you are so beautiful. I drew a picture of you. And it's this giant cube with a wedding dress over top of it." My mom wouldn't be like, "Oh, I love you so much, too." She'd look at him and be like, "What are you doing? What am I getting myself into?" So the city is a cube. And that is from Revelation 21, 15 to 21. We don't need to read it all over again because there's a lot. There's just three things I want you to four things. One is it's a cube, and then there's some numbers. There's a number 12, 12,000, and 144. So the dimensions of this says it's 12,000 stadia long, or 2,200 kilometers, as my footnote says, is just too big to be the Jerusalem in the Middle East. This is not like a geography lesson. This is not extreme makeover Jerusalem edition. This is a brand new thing that is happening. The city is made on 12 foundations, and it has 12 gates. And those 12s, as Revelation says, are the old tribes and the new apostles. And so the city is measured to be 12,000 stadia long on either side. And in the olden days, if you wanted to talk about how big something was, about how great something was, something that had everything in it, you would go times 10, times 10, times 10. So if I wanted to talk about my dad's mustache and how great it is, I'd say it's great times 10, times 10, times 10. It is the mustache of all mustaches. And so that's what's going on here. You have these 12 tribes, these 12 apostles, and it's times 10, times 10, times 10. It fits everything. It's big. It's all-inclusive. And then you have these walls that are 144 cubits thick. I know all this math is tricky. So you have the 12 tribes times the 12 apostles, and you get 144. And all this is simply saying is that heaven is for the entire people of God, 12 times 12. It's for all the believers in the Old Covenant, and it's for all the believers in the New Covenant. And it's big. It is 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's big enough for everyone. So it's not actually 2,200 kilometers long. John is just saying, heaven is big enough to fit everyone since the beginning of time to the end of time who will be a part of this city. And that is spectacular. And so now that we have all these numbers out of the way, we have to talk about the fact that heaven or this new city is a cube. There's only one other cube in the Bible, and it isn't a Rubik's cube that Moses was playing with in the desert while the Israelites were off being stubborn and stiff-necked. It is the Holy of Holies. That is the only other cube. It is the Holy of Holies in the back of the tabernacle, which we already talked about is where God met with his people. And so the Holy of Holies, a high priest is allowed to go in there one day a year, but on that very special day, that person would meet with God. And so here's why heaven, our eternal home, is so wonderful. It is big enough for the entire people of God. You will not be left out. Which is amazing. I won't be left out. The whole city is the Holy of Holies. The whole city is where God dwells in bright fullness. We don't have to wait for a special day every year for the rest of eternity. Be like, thank goodness it's July 3rd and we can all enjoy God. But let's wait till July 3rd next year for the rest of eternity. Every day we'll be enjoying the presence of God. There won't be a place in heaven like that. Where we'll be like, here's where he dwells and we have to go find that. The entire city, the entire universe will be filled with God in brand new ways. Every last bit of it will be where we can enjoy him and where his presence dwells in fullness. And this is the climax of every single promise that we find in Scripture. God's presence being manifested to us in ways that we cannot describe. Anytime someone goes through something in Scripture and they get an answer, God is just revealing himself and everything seems to be okay. Job lost everything. Job had his kids taken away, his wealth taken away, his health taken away. And at the end, God's like, well, first he says, like, sit down, brace yourself like a man because I'm going to tell you what's what. Which has got to be the most horrifying words in all of Scripture. And then he just talks about who he is. He reveals himself to him. What does Job do? I repent, dust and ash. I don't need an answer. You, your presence, you revealing yourself to me is big enough. That's amazing. That will be our home. That will be our safety. That will be our rest. That will be our joy. And so lastly, heaven is about God. And we know that heaven is about God. Heaven centers around God for two reasons. Number one, there is a river of life. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river was a tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And Jesus says this earlier on, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Our life flows from God and from the throne of the Lamb. From the very center of heaven, from who God is, from His lasting throne comes the essence of life. Jesus offers us a water to quench a soul thirst and give us some satisfaction that we have been longing for ever since Eden. And it is given freely, and it is given forever. It's not a vending machine beside the throne of God that you put some quarters you got from Paul in so you can get some Gatorade to get you through the day. It is a river that flows ceaselessly, and it feeds everything. The essence of life, then, is enjoying God and being satisfied in Him and by Him forever. At His right hand are pleasures everlasting. And we won't pant like deers longing after streams of water. We will drink our fill and be satisfied 100% with who He is and what He's done forever. But right now, life is almost always like drinking sand after a really long day of doing chores for your allowance money. And you take that money and you buy things. You buy food, you buy drink, you buy stuff, you buy fun, hoping that it's going to satisfy you. But you go hungry again, you get thirsty again, you get bored again. And then if you spend your life working for satisfaction and you spend it on sin, you spend it on drunkenness and drugs and adultery and pornography and greed and jealousy and envy, and you think that those things will finally make you feel good, you will get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. But from the throne of God, from the throne in heaven, that thirst is freely quenched. And Jesus is the only one able to offer it. There is no other stream. He does it freely. He does it constantly, and He does it graciously. And so there's been times in my life when I have experienced the presence of God in ways that I can't describe fully. Even as we sang this morning, which was spectacular, you feel the tears of joy flow. Or whether you've been praying with your brothers and your sisters, or you've just been praying by yourself, and you feel your heart being strangely warm to the love and joy of a Father, or whether you've had some other experience. That's what heaven is like, except 100,000,000 times bigger and better forever and for always. Heaven is that joy, and heaven is that satisfaction every day for the rest of your life in ways that we can't see, hear, or even begin to imagine. That is the first reason why we know that heaven centers around God. The second reason we know that heaven centers around God is because we get to see His face. And that's the best part. Revelation 22:4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And we'll do 5. Their night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign. That's us. We will reign forever and forever. So what do angels do and the rest of the Bible when they're in front of God? They sing a bunch of songs and then they cover their faces so His glory and holiness doesn't make them explode and burst into flames. And so what do we get here in heaven? We will see His face. We get by this amazing grace what angels can't handle. There is an angel at the end of Genesis, not the end of Genesis, end of Genesis chapter 3, that guards Eden with a flaming sword, like just a terrifying man, angel, and he can't handle it. Like the toughest thing, anyone with a flaming sword is tough. But he can't handle looking at the Most High, and we get that gift. We get to gaze on the beauty of our King forever. And not only that, we will be fully His. His name will be on our foreheads. We will be His. We will then see God face to face, and there's no fear here. There's no shame over your secret sins. There's no guilt for what you've done or what you haven't done. There's no holding back. There's no anxiety. There's no death. There's no being consumed. Instead, as those eyes of fire look upon you, you will find life, and you will find safety, and you will find security. Seeing Him, you will be like Him. And in seeing Him, everything will be perfect. And so since heaven centers around God, there's one thing I have to say. Heaven is much more than a place that we get to see our brothers and sisters who have already died. We will see them, that is for sure. And if those who have gone on before you are believers, it isn't goodbye, you say, as they're lowered down 6 feet. It is until we meet again. But it will not be their smiling face that causes your soul to burst on that day. It will not be their hug that makes you explode with joy as you cross over and you find that comfort you've spent your entire life waiting for. It will be drinking your fill of the river of life. It will be beholding God forever and for always. We will then sing and dance and work and create and do everything to the glory of God under His glory. And an amazing thing is we will do it with the entire people of God. Those who have fallen asleep much, much, much before us. Like I'll play basketball with David. And then those who are our brothers and sisters who we know who have gone to be with the Lord. That is amazing. The entire people of God will be together. So heaven is perfected joy. Heaven is ecstasy beyond comprehension. Heaven is soul-satisfying intimacy. It is rest that just goes to infinity and beyond. It explodes with satisfaction. Heaven is knowing that you are loved and finding the joy and finding the safety of eternal rest. So in conclusion, there are five things, and if you take notes, this is just this is the Cole's Notes version of my sermon. Home is this place without a sea and without anguish. And that means it is peaceful and that it is safe. Home is this place without a temple. It's where God will dwell with us as a Father in fullness. Home is a place without sun or moon. It is living and basking in the comfort of God's glory. Home is a place with a river that gives life, and it is being quenched by the beauty of God. Home is a place of beholding. It is seeing the true and full beauty of God and looking on His face and finding love in a Father's eyes. So that longing we have in each of us, way down deep inside of us, way down deep to find home, is finally and fully satisfied by God in spending eternity with Him. So right now it's Christmas time. This is why Jesus came. He came as a baby those 2,000 years ago to restore us to the presence of God. We lost Eden. We lost paradise. But Jesus came so that we might go back and enjoy the presence of God in ways that Eden doesn't even understand. That is a gift worth getting this Christmas. Don't ask God to send a return receipt so you can give the gift back. Just take it and receive it. And finally, those of you who do not know Jesus, end up on a path that will take you home, a path that will satisfy your souls, a path where you will see true beauty and true satisfaction. All of you who are in Christ now have heaven as your home. When we cross that silver river, when we die, that's just a really clever way of saying it, I guess, and you see those golden shores and you see that shining city and the King, Jesus, rides out on a white horse with a white robe dipped in blood, eyes that burn with peace and a voice that thunders with hope. When He comes out and He meets you and He says, it's done, you are home, and He picks you up and He puts you on His horse and He rides you into heaven. That's amazing. Like, you can show up at a party with the Fonz and be like, oh man, this guy is cool. But if you ride into heaven before myriads of angels and you ride in with the King, that is home. That is spectacular. And that changes your life now. I don't always understand how it changes your life now, but heaven is strangely comforting and it is wonderfully convicting. It's strangely comforting because if we mourn now, if we're struggling with pain and anguish and death, we can find comfort in the fact that heaven isn't made up of that. But what does that do for you right now today? Does it stop the tears? Does it stop the pain? I don't know. I just know that there is something about sitting and thinking and reflecting on a beauty to come that will outshine our current darkness so much so that you just forget it. But heaven is also wonderfully convicting. Like, if you struggle with sin, which we all do, if you struggle with pride or selfishness or greed or lust or pornography or anything, Jesus says, that's old. That's an old order of things, and that's passing away. I'm judging that. Put that to death in you. Be a citizen of heaven. Be the new bride. Be a part of the new city, Jerusalem. Be free. And so, I guess, like, in closing, when you sit down and you think about everything that we've experienced, and you sit and think about what heaven is, it is just a drop in an ocean of what heaven could be. Everything I've said this morning, which might be great and might not be great, is just, it's a speck of dust up here that you can't even see in the universe. Heaven, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love Him. And so at the end, like, now we understand why John is like, yes, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. I want to be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you're going to take us home. I just praise you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, who is the King, to die for us. And we thank you that for those of us who are in Him, we are part of that new city, we are part of that new bride, and you have something in store for us that we can't comprehend. And I pray for those here, God, who are now suffering with pain and anguish and mourning and death, all of us here who are overcome by the fear and chaos of life, I pray that you would strangely comfort our hearts with your Holy Spirit now to let us know that we are already citizens of heaven. We will be with you forever. Do something in us that we cannot do in ourselves. Give us peace and give us comfort. I pray that you bless us as we sing these songs. I pray that you'd encourage us as we go out from this place today. And I pray that you'd help us to live lives to your glory, that you'd help us glorify you with everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think. In Jesus' name. All right. We do two songs. Is everyone okay with that? That second song we sang was amazing. Ouch. Yeah, I think so. The second one from the very first second. Thank you. Thank you, Kevin.